We're at the chapter 2 of the book, the little book of Haggai. The chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 1 of that chapter. Verse 1, chapter 2 of the book of Haggai. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all heaven, all nations rather, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this reading from his precious word. This is the second message that Haggai has delivered to the people of God in Jerusalem. Having been released from captivity, after spending some 70 years in Babylonian captivity, they have returned, some 50,000 of them, to Jerusalem with the specific task given them of God to rebuild the temple which had been destroyed when Jerusalem had been captured by the Babylonians. Now, as we have already seen, though the work started well, very soon afterwards it faltered. Opposition arose, difficulties came along, and the people lost heart and quit. They lost heart and they quit. We do that, Christians. There are very, very few who can honestly testify in the words of Caleb, of whom it is said, he followed the Lord wholly, completely, all his days. Very few can say that. There's very few of whom it is said in the Bible. Abraham had his lapses. David had his lapses. Solomon certainly had his lapses. Jeremiah had his lapses. Peter had his lapses. Very few follow the Lord wholly. Very few Christians today are what they were when they were first converted. Sadly, I feel that what God says to the church at Ephesus in the second chapter of the book of the Revelation, ye have left your first love, is true of us, by and large. Left our first love. It vexes us to think about that, to recognize that, and to admit that. It grieves us that it should be so. It grieves us that we should not be today as what we were. That the heat and the warmth of our love has declined. And we no longer follow the Lord as fervently as once we did. But it's true. Now, it doesn't have to be like that tomorrow. We can recognize the fact that we don't follow the Lord as we once did and repent of it and cry to God for grace to once more follow Him. We can ask God to restore to us our first love and the joy of our espousals. That is, when we were first espoused to Christ and became His. We can ask the Lord to bring us back to that. Well, the people of God in Jerusalem suffered these lapses. And of course, as a result of that, the work on the temple stopped. It stopped. And it wasn't going forward at all. There was no progress. No progress. But God sent His servant Haggai, along with His servant Zechariah, to stir up the people by their preaching. The preaching of God's word is still God's means of stirring our hearts. The world today has within it many Christians who recognize that things aren't what they used to be. And that's a good thing. But sadly, they are deceived into thinking that we can restore the fervor of the church by resorting to all sorts of different measures other than the Word of God. And across the world, there have been discussions amongst Christians. What can we do to get people into church? Why don't we introduce this? Why don't we have the and there's all these notions which appear to present a solution. They appear to present a solution. And they might even result in an increased attendance. But they won't result in a restoring of God's power and grace and blessing amongst His people. That won't happen. That won't happen. There are many churches and they have thousands attending them. And how they keep that attendance up is they have a let's bring our granny's pancake recipe next Sunday and we'll all cook granny's pancakes. Well, that always creates a bit of interest. Providing, of course, your granny did have a recipe for pancakes. And I've known churches in the States and we're all going to dress up as our great-great-grandparents and they come along in dungarees and big bonnets on the women and long dresses and oh, it's a wonderful time and everybody's sitting sweating in church. Great numbers. But I can easily see the Lord grieved by that all. How did God start the work again? How did He revive it in the days of Haggai? Preaching. Now that doesn't mean that I am exalting the office of the preacher. I'm not.
I am exalting the means of grace that is found in preaching. Preachers can't bring revival. Preachers can't bring revival. But the preaching of God's truth in the power of the Spirit of God will bring a reviving. And I hope you can distinguish between the two things so that you recognize I am not exalting the preacher. I'm not exalting the preacher. Here's the second message then in the process of reviving and encouraging and strengthening the people of God in the midst of their difficulties. You will see that this message came less than a month after the previous message. Chapter 1, verse 15 talks about the 24th day of the sixth month, and the first verse of chapter 2 speaks of the 20th day of the seventh month. So it was the 24th of the sixth month in the Hebrew year was the first message, and then the second message came on the 21st of the seventh month. So just short of a month lay between the two messages. Now, that means that this message was delivered on the 21st day of the seventh month. The 21st day of the seventh Hebrew month brings us to our autumn time. And in fact, when you carefully study out the date, you'll discover that it is the seventh day of the Feast of the Tabernacles that this message came. That's interesting. For them to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles meant a restoring of the ways of worshipping God that God had ordained. They hadn't done it for 70 years. They probably were careless during those years when the work of rebuilding the temple had been faltering. They probably were careless about keeping the feasts of the Lord. But with the preaching of the first message of Haggai, and we are told in verse 14 that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, this is chapter 1, and Joshua, and the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts. So there was a stirring. Immediately after the preaching of the first message, and I have no doubt that that stirring not only resulted in them starting to build again, but I'm telling you that I have no doubt they said, now look, something else we're going to have to restart. It's worshipping God as He requires. Observing the days God has appointed. And as the Feast of the Tabernacles came just about 3 weeks after the preaching of the first message, which resulted in a stirring up of the people, I have no doubt that the Feast of the Tabernacles was kept that year with particular fervor. And as a result, God spoke to them at the end of that feast. What was the Feast of the Tabernacles? Well, it served a twofold purpose. First of all, because it was in the autumn time, it was like a harvest thanksgiving. They were remembering how God had given them harvests in this promised land that He had brought them to. And they were thankful. You know, men and women, it's almost a forgotten thing to thank God for our daily bread. I would say many Christian households do not offer thanks before meals, which reduces us to the level of the brute beast.
But we ought to remember, the Lord Jesus said, when ye pray, say. And among the things he taught his people to repeat, and that on a daily basis, was to ask God for their daily bread. Now, are we so unmannerly as to tolerate in our relationship with God what we wouldn't tolerate, or I hope we don't tolerate, in that relationship between our children and us? When we give them something, we say, and what do you say? We teach our children to say thank you. Do we not say thank you to God for giving us our daily bread? For the daily bread we eat, no matter what path it has taken from the fields, be it by the supermarket or not, when it arrives on your table, it still has come from the hand of God. And we should thank Him. So the Feast of Tabernacles was a formal thanking of God for the harvest. But it was something else. Because they remembered their wilderness wanderings during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the reference to the tabernacles is a reference to the fact that they built little booths for themselves. Just out of branches. Little shelters. And during the period of the Feast of the Tabernacles, they would spend a lot of time in these little booths. I'm sure the children must have found it exciting. That would appear to be a wonderful thing to do. Instead of living in the house during the day, we went out and we had this booth erected, this little tabernacle erected. And that was done in order to bring home to the minds and the hearts of all of the Israelite nation that there was a time when their forefathers, led by God through the wilderness, had lived in the open air, had camped out every night, had no permanent abode. And served to remind them of what God had done for the nation in delivering them out of Egypt and bringing them through the wilderness journey and all its dangers and bringing them into the promised land. Now you can imagine that such a season of remembrance would serve to stir up the holy hearts of those who were devout. And that would have meant for the people in Jerusalem, in the circumstances that prevailed in the days of Haggai, a great sadness. Because you see, they would have looked back on the history of God's dealings with their forefathers, how He brought them out of Egypt, a great host of people, and wonderfully, triumphantly brought them into the promised land and gave them the land of promise. And under Joshua they had conquered much of the land. And then when years went past, it was David who conquered even more, and Solomon who conquered more, and the temple was built. And what glories God had lifted the nation to. But here they were, remembering all those glories, in the midst of ruin. In the midst of ruin. The walls of Jerusalem were broken down. Doubtless many of the houses were ruined. We've become familiar, surely, with today's news services of the battlefields of the world and what has happened in Iraq. In Afghanistan, and the destruction that war brings to cities, we have some idea what Jerusalem must have looked like. After the Babylonians had burned it, the temple was destroyed. That glorious building. And here was this handful of people, for 50,000 was but a handful in comparison to the number of Israel in times gone by. And here they were employed in rebuilding the temple, and it appeared as nothing. What they were building appeared as nothing in the light of the glorious structure put up in the days of Israel's triumph.
back in the days of Solomon. So the Feast of the Tabernacles was a time of thanksgiving for God's harvest, and it was also a commemoration of God's mercy to Israel in former times. And as I say, this would have provoked great sadness amongst the people as they recalled the former mercies and the former glories that had been bestowed upon the nation and compared those glories and mercies with their present state of reproach and affliction. But it was in order to counter, to offset the depression, the spiritual depression that would have been settling upon the minds of the people in Jerusalem, that God gave to Haggai this second message. Spiritual depression amongst Christians stems very simply, I believe, from a loss of the vision that faith provides us with. If you lose sight of what God has promised to His people, if you lose sight of that, and all you can see are the circumstances which prevail around us, and all you can hear are the noises made by the enemy, their threats, their triumphant shouting, you will descend into spiritual depression. You will descend into spiritual depression. So I say, spiritual depression really comes about as a result of the loss of the vision of faith in God's Word. When we lose sight of what God has purposed in Christ and what He has promised to accomplish for His people, what He has said and which can never be changed or altered, if we lose sight of that, then our souls will be cast down. The psalmist said, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God." That's the answer, you see. When you lose hope in God, your soul is cast down. Now, God's answer to spiritual depression amongst His people is to refocus their hearts and their minds upon His promises. And that's what happens here in these 9 verses that we read together. God refocuses the minds of His people upon His promises. First of all, He gets them to look back. And then He gets them to look forward. And that really gives us the 2 divisions that we want to make use of in the message. Well, the first thing I want to say is that the Lord would have His people to meditate upon His past mercies. It's always good to look back on what God has said and on what God has done. It's interesting, first of all, to notice how the Lord looks upon the hearts and minds of His people and reads what is there. That's an important thing for us to bear in mind, and you boys and girls to bear in mind as we gather here in God's house today. You know, when I'm preaching and I look down at the boys and the girls, oftentimes, you know, somebody's very interested in their fingernail and then they see me looking, and they put on a show of being very interested. It's not always boys and girls that do that, let me tell you. Sometimes mommies and daddies do it as well. But that might impress the preacher. But it doesn't fool God. It doesn't fool God. For He's not looking at what your hands are doing
or your eyes are doing. He's looking at what your heart is thinking. And he can read it clear as anything. Look at what we read here. Here's what the prophet had to say. Verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how see ye it now? He doesn't wait for an answer from them, but he tells them how they see it. Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? You see, God could read their thoughts. Here they were engaged in his work, and quietly, secretly, they were thinking, this is a waste of time. This amounts to nothing. It's so far short of the temple that Solomon built. It's so far short of what our forefathers experienced. God could read their thoughts. Dear child of God, when you come into God's house, and of course it's not just a matter of God's house, wherever we are, just remember God can see your thoughts. God can see your thoughts. He can read our thoughts without any difficulty at all. You see, God acts towards us and responds to what he sees in our hearts. What he sees in our hearts. Having looked upon his people here, having examined what their hearts reveal to him, he sends his word in response to what he sees in their hearts. That's why oftentimes, you know, people, God's people, get a word from the Lord that's not in keeping with what they would like to hear. They're putting on a bit of a show. And they want a word in keeping with the show that they're putting on. But God doesn't respond according to the show. He responds according to what he sees in the heart. And that's what he does here. He says, I see your heart. I know what you're thinking. Well, here's a word for you. There is a verse, and let us all remember it. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, and it's the verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Man, we should be ever conscious of that. Don't jump to conclusions about anything or anyone on the basis of what you see. The wise man keepeth his counsel. That is, maybe when he's asked his opinion about something, the surface of which alone he can examine. He doesn't give an opinion. He says nothing. It's like the wise purchaser of a vehicle who goes into a second-hand dealership and out comes the polished salesman with a very polished sales pitch. And he points to an even more polished vehicle. And he says, now did you ever see a car that's in such perfect condition as that? The wise man says nothing. But thinks, I'd like to see under the mudguards. And get a wee look in under the body of it all. Just to see if the shine is in keeping with what's hidden. That's what the wise man does. And the wise man will keep in mind the fact I can only see the surface of man, and therefore I'll not judge until by providence something more full is revealed. You know that word looketh there in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. The word looketh means to inspect. To inspect. Every second-hand car would pass its MOT test if you drove in there and the boy just looked, oh, that's wonderful. But they don't. They put them on those machines that twist and grind and push and heave and stress and stretch. And they inspect the vehicle. They get really down to looking at what there is beneath the surface. And that's the word God uses here. The Lord inspecteth the heart. He inspects the heart. That's where He tells what a man is and what a woman is and what a boy and what a girl is. He looks at their heart. He looks at their heart. It's a bit like the doctor. When you go to the doctor, he doesn't glance at you and say, well, you have nice rosy cheeks and your weight doesn't seem too bad. You must be in good health. For he knows those things don't tell anything. The man mightn't have a day to live who looks like that. But he gets the old stethoscope out and the blood pressure unit and whatever else is to hand, and he examines a little further. And if what he finds by that further inspection warrants even deeper examination, he sends you off to someone. And hopefully you'll get there before you do die. Though with today's waiting lists and all the rest of it, there's always the possibility you won't. But the procedure, at least, is instructive. You see, God looks at the heart, and He's looking at the heart of the people here in Jerusalem, and He sees the secret thoughts. They're depressed. What we're doing amounts to nothing. That's what they're thinking. God says they shouldn't. The second thing I would have you notice is that the happiness of His people is what the Lord desires. He's looking at the people and they're depressed, they're cast down. And God's not content with that. God doesn't wish that to be the case. He would have His people to be happy. He wants to deliver them from such depression. Now it is. It is true that God wills the happiness of His people. Now I don't believe in that flippant philosophy. If it is such, where you're just, you know, smile, Jesus loves you. I don't like that. And God doesn't say that. But God gives us the truth concerning His love, His devotion toward His people. He shows how that love has wrought on behalf of His people, and that the more you learn of God's love, the broader your smile will grow. You'll not need to be told to smile when you begin to consider what God has done. Because every act of God, every action on the part of God has been for the well-being of His people. He intended this world to be a happy place. Right in the book of Genesis, you find happiness mentioned for the first time. Genesis chapter 1, the verse 22. And God blessed them, and saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let fowl multiply in the earth. That word blessing means happy. God would have the world to have been a happy place. He made the world a happy place. That was the state of creation at the beginning. It was a place of happiness. A place of blessedness. It was man's sin that ruined that happiness and ruined that joyfulness. And what God set out to do was restore happiness. And Calvary is all about God restoring happiness to His people. He took my sins and my sorrows, and He made them His very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and He suffered and He died alone. The whole plan of redemption was wrought out, and every objective that God had built into it accomplished in order that God's people might be happy. And that's how it will be in the end. You turn to the last book but one in the Bible, the book of Jude. Just a little book. And then the verse 24, the last verse but one of Jude. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. When the Lord Jesus presents His redeemed people before the Father, they will be presented with exceeding joy. There will be joy in the Savior's heart. There will be joy in God the Father's heart. There will be joy experienced by God the Holy Ghost, if I may phrase it in that fashion. And there will be joy amongst the redeemed. God's restoring the whole perfection of joyfulness that sin robbed His people of. God desires the happiness of His people. As He looked down on His people in the day of Haggai and saw the sorrow and the grief and the misery and the despondency and the despair and the depression, God set about restoring joy to them. And how does He do it? How does He do it? It's through His Word. It's through His Word. It's a thus saith the Lord. You find here in this passage, thus saith the Lord. In verse 3, you'll find that phrase, saith the Lord. And again, saith the Lord of hosts. We don't make enough of our Bibles, men and women. When we set our Bibles aside and fail to read them, we cut off the source of joy in our lives. We strangle the source of joy in our lives. There's a lovely verse in Proverbs. It's commonly known, but, and I've said this before, frequently misinterpreted and misapplied. Proverbs chapter 29 and the verse 18. As I say, it is a familiar verse. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, the first phrase of that verse says one thing. The second phrase shows the opposite. So I suppose, since we can easily understand what the latter part of verse 18 says, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he, then the first phrase must say something that is somewhat opposite to that. Where there is no vision, the people perish.
That is a statement that basically is the opposite of, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. The vision spoken of here is not a missionary vision. Please understand that. It is not a missionary vision or a missionary burden. And if you don't have a missionary burden, people perish. That's not what it's saying at all. It is saying where there is no vision, where there is no word from the Lord. One of the names of a prophet is a seer. S-E-E-R. He sees. He's engaged in seeing. He is a seer of God's revelations. And where he has no vision from God, no word, no message from God, the result will be people will perish. So we're talking here about God's word and the role that God's word plays in the well-being of God's people. That's what the verse is talking about. And I might say that the word perish The English word perish there does not completely give to us the meaning of the Hebrew word. Now, listen, it is very often impossible with one English word to give the full meaning of one Hebrew word. In fact, it's the same when you are translating from any language. Because a word in French does not always have exactly a counterpart in English. And if you're going to give the meaning of that word, you sometimes have to use two or three words, or even a phrase, to explain what that one word means. And the Hebrew word here that is translated perish means to loose. To loose. Like a fence falling down. And that which had been kept in by the fence is loosed. There is the suggestion of being brought to nothing. There is the suggestion of wandering. Now, when you keep those little words in your mind and then repeat the verse, you'll get what God is saying. Where there is no vision from God, no revelation of God's word, the people are loosed. They wander. They perish. That's why God's word is so important in the well-being, in the contentment, in the happiness of the Christian. Take away the word of God and it's like taking the fence from around a sheepfold. The sheep will wander into danger. I and many of them will perish. Many of them will perish. That's why it's so vital for God's men to preach God's word. And that's why God, in dealing with this spiritual depression that had descended upon the people in Jerusalem, he sent forth his word. And by his word, he was going to encircle them again and draw them into safety and focus their minds and their thoughts upon him. I'll quickly conclude by saying happiness is dependent upon us recognizing from God's word the unchanging relationship that the Christian has with an unchanging God. Look at verse 5, quickly. Verse 5 of our passage. And there you will see what I mean. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Don't worry about the outward appearance of the temple. I'm still here. I'm still here. I haven't changed. You're not going to be able to build as glorious a construction as Solomon's temple, but he who was there to bless Solomon is with you still. Now, that's the basis of happiness. That's the basis of happiness. There's many a person in this country, because we're an aged people with a long history, there's many a people today gathered in a stone building that's 100, 200, 300, 400, 500, 600, 700, 800 years old. And it displays all the craftsmanship of ancient times. Does that make them happy? Indeed it doesn't. It's not the building. It's the Lord. He's the source. And he is saying here, let your mind and your heart focus on this fact, that I have not forsaken you. And that will drive away your spiritual depression. God reminds them of the promise that he covenanted. Verse 5, the word that I covenanted, that's a legal term. That's a legal term. That's a binding legal term. Now, Christian, let me tell you, God has legally bound himself to you. Do you hear me? He has legally bound himself to you. To bless you. He's obligated to bless you, Christian. He can't do anything else but bless you. And everything he does is for your good. There's a reference made to the Exodus. He says, I gave you a covenant when I came out of Egypt. You know what God said to them when he took them out of Egypt? I'll read it to you. Exodus chapter 29, verses 45 to 46. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, and that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. That was the promise. That was the covenant. That was the legal agreement to which God put his signature, if I might put it like that. And he says, I've kept my word. You've forgotten what I promised. That's why you're in a depression. Because if you could only remember and think upon and meditate upon this, you wouldn't be depressed. Christian, doesn't matter what our circumstances may have suffered by way of change, God's still amongst us. No reason for depression. Can you look into the face of God and say, I'm depressed at what I see? I think not. The absence of a spirit of fear and depression and despondency. Gives energy to God's people. You see, God is going to lift the depression from His people by reminding them that He is amongst them in order that they might work with enthusiasm. Work with zeal. They have seen God amongst them according to His promise, and that has obliterated from their thoughts all thought of the enemy's activities, all thought of the lesser form of the edifice they're building. They're occupied only with the fact God is amongst us, blessing us. God is amongst us, blessing us. May God lift depression. If depression rests upon you, Christian, may God lift it today by reminding you that He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's an unbreakable promise. That's a covenant promise. May God be pleased to apply His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's just seek the Lord. Father, we thank Thee for Your word. But as the seed that falls on the ground needs to be dug in and watered in order that it might germinate, we ask Thee, Lord, to come now and open our hearts to Your word and water it within our souls that it might germinate. Oh God, help us this day to keep holy the Sabbath day. And gather us in Thy house this evening once more for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.